Father, as we approach you this day, I'm well aware that we're heading towards the end of the semester and that this is a time when people feel overloaded and helpless at times and so overwhelmed with all that they have to do that we easily forget that in Jesus is our rest. For he said to come to me, all you who are weary, and I will give you rest for your souls. That Jesus is our peace, for we have no cause of enmity against you, or you have no cause of enmity against us. For Christ has broken down those walls of enmity. There should be peace even among us in the church for the same reason. For Christ has reconciled us into one body. And all of these things should give us peace and joy, even in the midst of difficult times. Lord, I pray for these students that you would give them wisdom in the last few weeks of school. Give them discipline as well to accomplish the tasks that are before them. But especially give them an overwhelming sense of peace and joy in Christ in the midst of all that we have to do. Father, we thank you that Jesus is indeed our Savior and our Lord. And we would desire to honor him as such in this class hour and throughout our lives. In his wonderful name we pray. Amen. Okay. While I'm thinking of it, what is today? Oh, this isn't bad. I only forgot 3 days. So if you would sign 3 days across, that's not so bad. I have another class between you and I. Don't tell anybody. Turn off the tape. We've got, I've forgotten like the last 9 days to pass around the attendance sheet. I just forget these things. So I hope you're here. That's all I care about. All right. So the attendance sheet's going around. Let's see. Last time we were talking about Mark. And I had done kind of some sample reading going through the beginning of Mark. And I pointed out that the very brief prologue, the one sentence or so that gets us in, that this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is important because it immediately sets out what he wants us to think about this Jesus. That he is the Messiah? Yes. What's up?
Someone told me that only half of the original manuscripts actually have that Son of God in there. Do you know anything about that?
I do know something about that. And it's many manuscripts do not contain the Son of God, but it's in a lot of the early manuscripts. So we can interact more on that. I'm more interested at the end of Mark 16 when we get to talking about that. Okay. Anyway, moving back into my introduction. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Here we have this this saying of who Jesus is. And then as we go through the gospel, we recognize that these are characteristics of Jesus. That the recurring theme of the gospel, especially early on, is that they were amazed. That's the recurring theme. They were amazed. They're amazed at the authority of his teaching. They're amazed at his miracles. They're amazed at his ability to cast out demons, to heal paralytics, and to forgive sins. All of those things causing, you know, great consternation among the people. By the way, as you read through the Gospels, if you're trying to figure out how should I be responding to this Gospel, chances are you're supposed to read it in light of some of the characters that are in the Gospel itself. So when the people are amazed, that's how our response should be as well. I mean, the problem is that we become so dull. Oh, yeah, I remember that. I learned that when I was, like, in first grade. You know, yeah, he cast out the demon. Oh, yeah, the thing about the paralytic, he dropped him down. And you know, yeah, that I remember that. But we need to recapture that sense of amazement. I mean, have you ever seen anybody heal a paralytic? You know, do you know anybody, that you've met in, say, the last couple of days that really has the authority to forgive sins? You know, this is the kind of thing that really should provoke amazement in us as well. And that's effectively the feel that you want to get at the beginning of the Gospel of Mark. The Gospel of Mark is known for being faster paced. Well, obviously it's shorter, by almost 10 chapters in comparison to Luke, and a little over that in comparison to Matthew. And so it's going to be shorter, but the fast pace actually, in a sense, focuses even more on Jesus in many ways. There are fewer characters that stand out in Mark because you don't have Joseph and Mary at the beginning. Or so. You just leap right in, and you've got Jesus in front of you, and you're trying to figure out who this guy is. And that's the feel you should get as you go through the Gospel of Mark. Now, because we need to move on to some other contexts, I think that what I'd like to do is, let me point out one other theme that comes up in Mark, and then I'm going to talk about the ending of Mark, and then we're going to have to move into Luke. I think that's just realistically what we need to do. The other theme that comes out in the Gospel of Mark very early on is this theme of conflict. Okay, here is this, and it's such a shocking thing in a way, because here is this amazing guy who is able to do all these amazing feats, and slowly and increasingly there becomes a very adamant opposition to him, and there is conflict that goes on in Mark, as there is in the rest of the Gospels. In particular, it seems to come out especially, there's some hints that he's healing at strange times, like on the Sabbath time. But there is this statement in chapter 2, when he says to the paralytic, "My sons are forgiven." There were some of the scribes sitting there, verse 6, and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak that way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And they were, of course, correct in that. And immediately Jesus, aware in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves, said to them, and then he heals the paralytic to prove that he has that authority. Now, that's kind of a foretaste of the conflict that's going to go on. And it starts out muted, but then it increases as things go on and on. And so you end up, and by the time you have in chapter 3, verse 6, while he's healing on the Sabbath, "And the Pharisees went out and immediately began taking counsel with the Herodians against him as to how they might destroy him." So what is so striking, in a sense, in the Gospel of Mark is, as you go through the first four chapters or so, there's this escalation in terms of the miracles that Jesus does. And so his authority and the amazement at his status increases. And at the same time, the conflict against him increases. And eventually his authority is going to still be at the same level, but the conflict is going to raise, overwhelm, and ultimately he's going to be put to death. Of course, the thing that you see throughout the Gospel of Mark is Jesus' own self-awareness of that. You'll remember the passion predictions sheet that we have. All Matthew, Mark, and Luke all have these predictions where Jesus says the Son of Man will be given over to the Gentiles and will be scourged and beaten and put to death, and then he will raise again from the dead. And you have that awareness of the trajectory coming from the very Son of Man himself until he is, in fact, crucified. Now, to move to the very end of the Gospel of Mark, and maybe tying into that question at the very beginning of class, there is a part where, in my edition here, which is the New American Standard, when you get to chapter 16 of Mark, verse 9, suddenly there is a bracket and a footnote. Other editions, modern editions, will actually set the text off and have a little saying at the top that says something like, "Many of the earliest manuscripts do not contain this passage." All right? And this gets us into some of the issues of what's known as textual criticism. It's actually more complicated than the footnote tends to allow. In particular, the ending of the Gospel of Mark has... it's very secure. The text is very secure through 16:8. All the manuscripts have this, all the manuscripts that are complete at least. And not fragmentary is what I mean. And so when you get to the end of verse 8, everybody is confident that that was in the original. But it is the case that the earliest manuscripts don't have this, what is known as the longer ending from chapter 9 through to verse 20 of the original text. But then there is also this short ending that's in place. There's a short ending. My New American Standard puts it at the very end of Mark in italics and also in brackets. Some editions will put it in a footnote. Some people won't even include it. Let me just read it for you. This is the short ending. And the short ending reads as follows. And after verse 8, let me get you verse 8 so you can get into it. This, everybody agrees this is there. And they went out and fled from the tomb, and trembling and astonishment had gripped them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. And then the short ending says, and they promptly reported all these instructions to Peter and his companions. And after that, Jesus himself sent out through them from east to west the sacred imperishable proclamation of eternal salvation. That's the short ending. Okay. So the complexity is as follows. Some manuscripts have no ending after verse 8. Many manuscripts have the long ending that you have represented in verses 9 through 20, but these tend to be later manuscripts. Some manuscripts just have the short ending that I just read to you. Some manuscripts have the long and the short ending. Okay? So that's the complexity of what we have in front of us. Now, what do you do with that? Well, there are, I think, basically three possible solutions to this. And the question is, which is the most probable? All right? The short ending is represented, for the most part, in much later manuscripts. So the short ending does not seem to be original. Therefore, your possibilities are that you have the longer ending, represented in verses 9 through 20, that is found in the medieval manuscripts that are widely used, were widely found in the monasteries of Europe, and thus before these earlier manuscripts were found, the earliest editions, including like the King James, as well as, say, Luther's translation into German, all had verses 9 through 20 because of the textual tradition that was found in Europe. So it's possible that that is the original ending and that somehow it was lost in all of the earlier manuscripts. Another possibility is that the earlier manuscripts were simply correct and that there is no other ending. That the phrase actually ends, the gospel actually ends with verse 8, and this ending, trembling and astonishment had gripped them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. This is not impossible, because you see the very beginning of the book of Acts, right? What is the thing that people are constantly amazed at his authority? They are astonished, if you would. And it at times creates fear in the people, because they realize, especially after Jesus walks on water, the disciples have, their reaction is what? Fear and amazement. Because they're thinking, oh my goodness, who in the world is this? And it just completely blows all their categories. So it is possible that that's how you're supposed to end the gospel. And again, reading from the perspective then of the characters that are there, we too should be so amazed with this figure that we are called to ask, what do we do with this guy? Okay? So it's possible that that's how it ends. Now, there is a little bit of awkwardness in the Greek then, because it literally ends with a two-word sentence, for they were afraid, and because the Greek word for four, which is gar, always shows up second in a sentence, and like it's kind of like in English the word therefore. Therefore in English can start a sentence. Therefore I say to you, or it can be second in a sentence. I, therefore, say to you. Well, the word for four in the Greek always shows up in that second slot. So it would be like, I therefore say to you. Well, it would be like, amazed for. That's how it is. And it's a little odd to end with that particle, gar. All right. It's not impossible. There have been some parallels shown, but it's a little odd. So a third possibility, the first possibility is verses 9 through 20 are original. The second possibility is that that Mark actually ended his gospel with verse 8 to kind of bring us into the sense of amazement and astonishment. The third possibility is that there was a further ending to Mark, but that the folio was lost. Now, what I mean by that is an ancient manuscript, a scroll, consists, you know, you'll think of a long scroll that can be unwound, right? I'm not a very good drawer here, but there we go. All right? So there's our scroll. Okay? You're doing this. Well, you don't actually produce the piece of this really long piece of papyrus. Because, I mean, how would you crush and glue together a papyrus that goes from here to the door? You know? It would be very hard to do. So what they did instead is they produced smaller pieces of papyrus and then they wove them together. So you might have some stitching right here and here and here and here. And so one possibility is this last folio fell off. Okay? The stitching came undone or it tore away. And so effectively, the ending of the Gospel of Mark was lost, and it was lost very early on, so that the earliest copyists who are in the 4th and 5th century don't have it. All right? And that later, people who were copying Mark just felt like, this is a strange ending. And so they came up with a kind of summary statement of the kinds of things that could be deduced based on the other Gospels and on the book of Acts, and thus verses 9 through 20. Those are the various possibilities. Okay, so 9 through 20 are original. The book ends with verse 8, or the folio was lost. All right. I have to say, of all these possibilities, I would lean towards 2 or 3. In other words, I don't think it likely or most probable that verses 9 through 20 are original, right? Just because of the lack of awareness of these in the earliest manuscripts. I don't see why the earliest manuscripts would intentionally omit it, and I don't see how it's likely that they would accidentally omit it, especially because not all these manuscripts appear to be copying one another or anything like that. So several people would have had to make the same mistake. It is possible that there's a variation on this, that verses 9 through 20 were original. The folio fell off of one of the copies, and so this whole area of people copying it missed it. So those are all possibilities. Now, what I want to say to you, actually, in all of this, is how then should you think through these matters? I mean, how do you deal with this? If things don't appear in the earliest manuscripts, do you immediately write it off? Well, I want to say that, no, you have to think it through much more carefully than that. The issues for me here aren't simply that this is missing in some early manuscripts, but that you have a longer ending in some manuscripts, a shorter ending in others, and then a mixed one in others. So the tradition is very complex and quite awkward. All right? Textual criticism is the discipline that goes through and examines manuscripts in order to arrive at the most likely original reading. In other words, the reading that actually came from Mark's hand. We have, roughly speaking, 5,000 Greek manuscripts of the New Testament and about 15,000 manuscripts of translations, early translations of the New Testament, say into Latin or Syriac or Coptic, or some more obscure dialects like Armenian and Georgian and et cetera, Ethiopic. So we have this huge textual base to draw from in terms of understanding what the original of the New Testament likely read in all of its parts. And that's an incredible help. All works from antiquity, unless they just happen to be discovered in some hole in a desert, the originals have decayed and fallen away. So think of any major ancient author, Homer, Herodotus, Thucydides, Lucian, Seneca, moving in some Latin authors. Just name any ancient author. We do not have the original from their hand. We just don't. So every work from antiquity, we are left to copyists who have copied the originals, and then copyists to have copied the copies, and then copyists to have copied the copies of the copies. That's just the reality of any ancient work. There's two ways to deal with such things like this. One is to almost arbitrarily determine which copy you're just going to say, this is original, and then you remove any variance from that. This is the process that Muslims go through with the Quran. They have a text that they deem to be the original, and any variations from that, as perceived by the imam, are immediately burned. Well, that's putting a lot of weight on they have the actual right one. You're just hoping that after over now 1,400 years of transmission, that you still have the original. We're actually in a better situation because the process is a lot more, if you would, democratic or diplomatic. We have all these manuscripts which have some variation from one another, and so we can develop techniques for determining, based on the antiquity of the manuscripts, the widespread geographic distribution. If you have something that shows up in Europe and Egypt and Palestine that all has the same reading, that's a lot more likely to be original than something that just shows up in some monastery in Europe, right? So geographic distribution, and then there's other ways of thinking through all of this. And the result is that I think we actually have a more secure text of the New Testament than any other document from antiquity, because we have more copies of it. If you were to pull Homer off the shelf, a really good critical edition of Homer, which is probably close to the next best testified work, you will find that there are several really good long manuscripts of Homer that date from, about 800 to 1,000 years after the time Homer was written. And then we have some papyri manuscripts that have been discovered recently that move the time frame into within about 500 years of the time that Homer, the Iliad, was originally written. And that's just a great help. And the result is that now for Homer we have hundreds of manuscripts, which is great. And that's much better than we have, say, for Josephus, where we have basically a dozen really good manuscripts of Josephus. But we get to the New Testament, we have 5,000 Greek manuscripts, and that's just leaving aside all the early translations, which also provide a textual basis. So we have a much better knowledge of the New Testament than anything else. Bruce Metzger, who is... I don't think you could describe him as an evangelical per se. He's a respect for Scripture, but it's not like he would suddenly worship in a PCA church, you know, or become a PCA elder. He's a good man, though. But he has said, and the figures roughly are, that 99 2/3% of the New Testament is textually secure, and that no doctrine of the no doctrine of Christianity, no major doctrine of Christianity, rests on a textual issue. Because for the most part, what's debated is individual words, and these words are usually fairly innocuous. Now, I actually have just finished training my New Testament exegesis class over about 3 hours on doing textual criticism, and that's just a start. I mean, you could do a lot more than what I'm able to do in that class. And I think the result of that time is, as they learn the process and they're able to actually look at apparatus that gets you into the manuscripts and label the manuscripts for you and date the manuscripts for you and all of this, that their confidence in the New Testament actually increases greatly. Because we actually have the advantage of not having a single copy with everything else burned, but we actually have the advantage of a lot of Greek manuscripts. But it does produce an occasional issue such as this. Let me mention the two other major issues in terms of stuff that's omitted in the early manuscripts that I think are surprising to Christians who haven't heard of this before. Aside from the ending of the Gospel of Mark, there is also the woman caught in adultery in the Gospel of John. And the issues there are, not only is it not found in the earliest manuscripts, but Eusebius, the church historian, refers to this as a separate tradition that he doesn't know from the Gospels. So in the 4th century, this seems to be circulated separately from the Gospel of John. Therefore, I would not consider the woman caught in adultery to be original to John. It's an edifying story. It's just not original in John. And then the last thing that is of some shock to people is the end of the Lord's Prayer. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. That's not in the earliest manuscripts either. And that one actually makes a certain amount of sense in my book as well, because otherwise the ending of the Lord's Prayer is, and lead us not into temptation. Well, now that's just an exciting ending, isn't it? I mean, it doesn't kind of pump you up for, like, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever, does it? So in its liturgical use, and the Lord's Prayer was widely used in liturgies from very ancient times, over time, people added kind of a long amen, if you would, to it, a long way to just kind of end it. And I think that's a possible origin for that ending. And it's also a very edifying ending. By the way, I would say that, for instance, in church, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever, because all of that is true. God's kingdom is forever and ever. And therefore, I can say amen to that. So I have no problem with that. However, I personally would not preach the end of Mark 16 or the woman caught in adultery, because I am not confident that they constitute true scripture, because what we hold to be inspired is that which is in the original autographs, that which actually came from the pen of Mark or John or the scribe writing for them. All right? So there's something to say about that. Now, before I end that discussion, I'll open some time for questions in a moment. You know what I need to do? This should have been up earlier. In my undergraduate years, I was at Rice University. I was a religious studies major, and we had a very interesting array of people coming through for a variety of theological viewpoints. And one semester, we had a man named Hans Küng. Some of you may know of Hans Küng, especially if you know anything about contemporary Catholic theology. Hans Küng is a very famous Catholic theologian from this century. And he is famous in part from breaking in a variety of ways with the Catholic, traditional Catholic doctrine. So he taught against the infallibility of the Pope, and that lost him his chair of Catholic studies at the University of Tübingen. So he's taken some very interesting stands, and stands that have cost him quite a lot. He's also very interested in interreligious dialogue. And so I took a class from him on monotheistic religions and how there should be dialogue between the religions. It was a very interesting class. But one of the things he tried to do in it is show that Christianity has changed so radically over the ages that we should not presume that what we hold to be traditional Christian doctrine should stand in the way of interreligious dialogue. Right? That was basically one of his points. One of his illustrations in this regard was he described the Gospels, and he said that there was a development in the Gospel tradition where if you were to view roughly the story of the Gospels, all the Gospels, including, say, Mark and Matthew and Luke and John, and I'm grouping them that way because he did, basically, will tell the story leading up to the cross. So they all do this, up to the cross. But Matthew and Luke have an infancy narrative. So they talk about where Jesus came from, and he came from the Holy Spirit. And they also clearly have a resurrection narrative. And if you throw Luke in there, he has an ascension narrative. Okay? John doesn't have an infancy narrative, but he has an incarnation narrative and a resurrection narrative. Mark has no infancy narrative. And if, on Kung's terms, if you say that the ending of Mark 16 is not original, there is not a resurrection narrative either. And so his point was, basically, the concept of Jesus having been born, and especially of the resurrection, was a later teaching in the church, and then the incarnation was a later teaching even still. How would you react? Besides, some of you have these kind of looks of horror, but what would you say? Yeah.
Well, before Mark 16:9, as an angel comes to these women and says, "He's risen," which is, I feel like that's obviously a resurrection. I mean, they didn't see him, but
that's
it,
right.
Seems like an angel showing up and saying it is just as miraculous as seeing the body itself.
So the angel comes and announces the resurrection of Jesus. It's even more than that. It's not just like he said, "Oh, by the way, he's arisen." It was, who will roll away the tomb, the entrance of the tomb for us? And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, verse 4 of chapter 16, although it was extremely large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting at the right, wearing a white robe, and they were amazed. By the way, Mark often describes angels as men wearing white. And he said to them, "Do not be amazed. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who has been crucified. He has risen. He is not here. Behold, here is the place where they laid him." I mean, there's not just kind of, "Oh, he's risen." It's like, bang, bang, bang. He has risen. He is not here. Here's the place where they laid him. "But go tell his disciples and Peter he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him, just as he said to you." And they went out and fled from the tomb. So, yes, the angel describes this, certainly. So there's a clear understanding when you get to the end of the Gospel of Mark that there is a resurrection. So I don't agree with that. Any other comments? Thoughts? Yeah.
If the question is doctrinal as much as it is textual, then, I mean, what about the fact that Christ's birth and resurrection are both prophesied in the Old Testament?
Yeah. I agree with you theologically. There's a sense in which the Old Testament prophesies the birth and then also the resurrection. And so that's part of the whole story. That's exactly right. Any other comments? Yes?
Well, he still is basing his argument on what's not in the text rather than what is.
He is basing his argument on what's not in the text rather than what is. And even what he says is not in the text actually is in the text. I mean, there's the assumption of the resurrection in the text. So, I mean, I think you have to say, "I'm sorry, but this is there in Mark." Okay? Any other comments? Yeah.
Well, it just discredits what Matthew and Luke and John have said, too.
Yeah. Yeah, he's just assuming that this is all later stuff and therefore not relevant. I mean, as you say, it just kind of discredits these people as being authoritative authors inspired by the Holy Spirit and all of that. I mean, he's just writing them off almost. Yeah, that's right. Carol, last comment. Yeah.
The last part of Mark 16, that's what we were talking about, that may not be the original.
Yes.
I think if I was to say that, it might be the people, they'd take me by the seat of my pants and
Yeah. Throw
me as far out as they could, because they believed that and they taught that for centuries.
Yeah.
And I'm sitting back here amazed my own self because I've always heard it, but actually I haven't seen anybody getting the science following and the things that we talk about. I mean, they really believe.
Yes. Well, I concur in this respect. I mean, what she basically said, in case you couldn't hear, was that if Carol was to take to her congregation the idea that Mark 16 is an original, she would be in deep trouble because they believe it. They believe it's inspired, etc. I think what I'm trying to do is walk that fine line by saying, what is inspired? And what is inspired is that which is originally goes back to Mark. And if there is a strong case to be made that this may not go back to Mark, then I'm gonna back off on it a little bit. At the same time, I would caution all of you in sharing it to people in your churches, because your goal should not be to shock people or to hurt people's faith, certainly. At the same time, I think our faith needs to be founded on an accurate understanding of what Scripture actually says. And so there's a very fine line to be walked here. It's also why I've taken 15 minutes to talk about just a few verses, to try and say to you two things. One is, there is some evidence that this isn't original, and so there's some ramifications for that. On the other hand, frankly, what I'm doing with this, let me just tell you, is Mark has a resurrection. So there's no doctrine that is impinged by saying that the end of Mark is not original. And to try and say that what I'm really interested in is just to focus on that which is truly inspired, which is that which we can show to be going back to the first century and to Mark himself. Okay? So, yeah, I think it's a very good warning there, Carol, that you guys should be very careful in how you convey this, if you even convey it at all, to others. And it depends on your particular congregation and the circumstance there. And you certainly shouldn't just simply throw out, oh, the ending's not original. You need to provide enough context so that people understand, A, what you mean by that, but also that you don't damage their faith in mentioning it. Is that good, Carol? Does that interact with some of your concerns? Well, okay.
Would you please say one more time what limits the short ending, Mark? In the short ending version, what are the brackets? What verses was that?
It doesn't actually have any versification because it doesn't appear in the most important manuscripts. But if you take, there's a few translations. What translation do you have in front of you, Shannon?
ESV.
Does it have a footnote that has about a sentence and a half or two sentences? Or does it have a set of brackets at the very end?
It's got double brackets.
It has double brackets around about two verses.
Oh, no, around the whole ending, long ending.
Well, the New American Standard actually will translate for you the shorter ending. Okay. And
So you're saying the verses are not in here?
Yeah, the verses 9 through 20 constitute the longer ending.
Okay.
The shorter ending doesn't have any versification because it's not historic. No one's ever seriously considered it as part of Mark in modern times.
Okay.
Who's done any translation work. Okay. But you can find it in a few things, and if you want help, we can do it.
There is a little bit of a footnote.
Okay.
After verse 8, so I think
okay.
That's it.
That's probably it. Yeah, footnote at the end of verse 8. All right. If I can mention one last thing with regard to Mark and the resurrection, it's not merely that you get this kind of a strong hint or even a pronouncement that the resurrection has occurred on the lips of an angel, which obviously we should take seriously in and of itself. But remember, again, that there are these passion predictions throughout Mark, as there are throughout Matthew and Luke, including, for instance, Mark 10:33, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death. And he will deliver him to the Gentiles." And I'm in Mark 10:34. "And they will mock him and spit upon him and scourge him and kill him. And 3 days later, he will rise again." That's not the only place that shows up in Mark. If you go through that passion prediction sheet again, you'll see that there's multiple times where Jesus specifically predicts his resurrection. So the way I would put it with the Gospel of Mark is, even if you don't accept verses 9 through 20, and therefore you're standing in between, as I do, between whether the book actually ended in verse 8, for they were greatly afraid, or whether there was an original ending that was at some point lost in the transmission process. In either event, we can say there was a resurrection to Mark. There was a resurrection both in the sense that it was anticipated and Jesus taught he was going to be resurrected, and there's the clear pronouncement of the resurrection on the lip of the angels. Okay? So you have a resurrection throughout. And then the issue of the infancy narrative, I think, is fairly innocuous in the sense that the reason Mark brings us immediately in to the ministry and times of Jesus. He's not concerned with what came before because he really wants you to meet the man and be amazed at the man as the crowds were amazed at the man when he kind of just came up, started teaching, and then immediately were amazed at his teaching, amazed at his miracles, etc. So he didn't see a need to mention the birth of Jesus. Did he think that Jesus was born? Well, yeah, probably. Yeah, sure he did. And so I think all of that's just is not accurate. Finally, this idea of the incarnation being in John but not in the other Gospels, what really is lying behind that and the concern that could be erased there is, did the other Gospels think that Jesus was God incarnate? You know? Certainly John does. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's how he starts. And then he has the incarnation, and the Word became flesh. Right? What about the other Gospels? Well, this is why... let me see if I can find it. Mark 12:35. And Jesus answering began to say as he taught in the temple, how is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? Well, the Messiah is the son of David, almost by definition. And that's certainly pronounced about Jesus as well, elsewhere in the Gospels and certainly in the early church. But what he's trying to do is create a dilemma here. Because what is it that David says? Well, David himself says, I'm in 12:36, in the Holy Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put thine enemies beneath thy feet. David himself calls him Lord, and so in what sense is he son? And the great crowd enjoyed listening to him. Cool, that's fun. I mean, they enjoyed it. But what's going on there, if you think about it, is can you name a figure in Judaism greater than David? Possibly Moses. But David, certainly, in terms of the Lord, the one who ruled over all Israel. How is it that David can call somebody Lord? And moreover, how is it that David can say to the Lord, or the Lord said to my Lord, how is it that one Lord can talk to another Lord and both being the Lord over David? There's something going on there that takes you out of just a pure human expression. And so you have a very strong indication of the deity of Christ there. It's even heightened in the Matthean account. And there's all these little hints throughout the Gospels just like that. All you need to do is pull out a good work on Christology. Say, take Millard Erickson's Systematic Theology and pull it out on Christology. And they'll trot out verse after verse after verse in the Gospels that show the deity of Christ being alleged. A better book would be, say, Klaus Serenia's The Present-Day Christological Debate or something like that. Or David Wells' The Person of Christ. And what you'll see there is you'll see this sense of there is deity here and here. And so though they don't explicitly talk about incarnation per se, instead they talk about the Holy Spirit coming into Mary. I mean, that's That's not just your typical birth. And working out what that means in light of the deity teaching elsewhere, well, you've got incarnation going on elsewhere in the Gospels. And so I would just encourage you in that regard as well. All right? Okay, do you guys have any questions about Mark, the shorter, longer ending bit, what I just said up here on the board?
Yeah. What was he trying to prove then? What is his statement?
Sorry, I can't
hear you. What was he trying to prove or note by taking out Jesus' incarnation, resurrection?
What was Hans Küng trying to do? Okay, what he was basically trying to do is he was trying to say, if you just have this, then you're doing something a lot closer to what historical Jesus research does, which is say that Jesus was just a man taught some really good things. We need to figure out what it was he actually taught as opposed to what the Gospels say he taught. But once we work all that through, we learn that he founded a good religion, taught a lot, taught about love and charity and other things like that. And that if we bring those principles to bear and say that that's the core of what Christianity is, it becomes easier to dialogue with another faith. Rather than if you start with John and you have an incarnate Son of God who says that I am the way and the truth and the life and no one should come to the Father except through me, then interreligious dialogue becomes a lot more tricky. And he was trying to make it easier. So that's what he was trying to do, since you're interested. Yeah. Yes?
In your opinion, do you see anything in the end of Mark or in the woman and adultery story that's inconsistent with the rest of the message of Scripture, like the things that you worried about are being taught in the sections that don't appear with the rest of the Bible?
It depends on how things are interpreted. I don't see much in the woman caught in adultery story, although, frankly, there have been some people who have taken it and have pushed it a little further than I think it would, which is then it would go in terms of certainly forgiveness is offered in Jesus Christ, and any sin can be forgiven except for the unforgivable sin. And I would certainly affirm that. And it's also the case that Jesus says, go therefore and sin no more, which I would also affirm. What is often done with a woman caught in adultery is they forget to add the sentence, go therefore and sin no more. And so there's a danger in misinterpreting that passage. And I think in a similar way, there is a slight danger in misinterpreting Mark 16, specifically the signs in verse 17, and these signs will accompany those who have believed. In my name they will cast out demons, they will speak with new tongues. Verse 18, they will pick up serpents, and if they drink any deadly poison, it shall not hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover. There have been some excesses of that, of course. I mean, there's a few churches, especially in the South here in this country, that take that very seriously. There was just a quick story off to the side. There was we were on staff with Campus Crusade for Christ, which is a wonderful college ministry. And prior to us coming on staff, I heard the story of a summer project that was held in Florida where people were, they would work during the week, they would do evangelism and discipleship in the community, and they would also go to different churches and speak in churches. Well, they were invited to a church, and they all gave their testimonial, and the people got very excited, and that's when they pulled out the snakes and started passing around the poisonous snakes, to engage in true worship of God. And that, I think, is fairly excessive. I think if I were to understand Mark 16 in terms of the correct interpretation of what's going on there, can you think of any biblical instance of somebody handling a snake? Paul, in the book of Acts, is bitten by a poisonous snake and he does not die. And so what this is in Mark 16 is it's specifically focused on the early church and the amazing miraculous ministry of the early church that you see recorded in the book of Acts. And in a sense, it's a summary of the very kinds of miracles that you find in the book of Acts, which provides a nice transition into our next segment here. But I think properly interpreted, it's fine. On the other hand, there are some congregations that basically on, based almost, well, entirely on this verse, have a view that, you know, worship involves reptiles, and I'm not sure I would go there. Okay. So effectively what I would say is that properly interpreted, I don't have any problems with those passages, theological issues. There have, like with many other passages, been some misinterpretations. Is that good?
Is there any textual criticism about the fact that none of the Gospels record anything about Jesus' life as a child or a young adult?
Well, the Gospels do have a quick story of Jesus in the temple. That's right. But no, there's not any other stories that have any serious manuscript support of the infancy of Jesus or the childhood of Jesus other than what you know from the Gospels themselves. And what you have there is very secure, including Jesus in the temple and the birth of Jesus and all of that. There are non-canonical Gospels written 2nd, 3rd, 4th century, such as the infancy Gospel of Thomas, that has Jesus doing some fairly miraculous things like walking up waterfalls and things like that. But I wouldn't take those seriously at all. It comes from kind of this imagination of, my goodness, if you were the Son of God incarnate, what could you do as a kid? You know, you could turn birds into stone. That's the kind of thing you could do, right? And I don't take, they're not early. There's no reason to take it seriously. The question came up, well, this makes one feel uncomfortable because that means that we're saying that this potentially has errors in it if Mark 16 is an original. And that makes it uncomfortable with regard to the doctrine of inerrancy. And my point was is that the English Bible is, in, to state things extremely, not inerrant. Because what is inerrant is the Bible in the original autographs, the original Greek, the original Hebrew, etc. That's what is inerrant. And as it originally came from the hands of the people who wrote the copies that we have, right? Namely the Matthew, Mark, and Luke, what they actually wrote, etc. Now, I said that was a bit of an overstatement. It is an overstatement in that one of the things that we're trying to do with the doctrine of inerrancy is not just state some kind of abstract truism about stuff that was written 2,000 years ago, but to state a stance that we as Christians should have in approaching the reading of our Bibles. Okay? So in that sense, I want to treat this as inerrant because if I approach it as this is true, then that's the correct way to approach Scripture. So I would say that there's an objective issue in the doctrine of inerrancy, and there's a subjective issue. The objective issue is to state what exactly is without error, and that is the original autographs. The subjective issue is to state how we ought to approach our Scriptures, and we ought to approach them as true. But it, in between those, it allows us to make the discussion of was the end of Mark in the original autograph? If it was, then it is, in the Greek form, inerrant. If it was not, then it is not inerrant, doesn't partake of that doctrine, and therefore the English translation of it is not, I would not have the same respect for that that I would have with the first 8 verses of the English translation of the Gospel of Mark. Does that add some clarity there for you?
Yeah, I guess I'm just wondering why they put it in there. They're not sure about it.
Well, the reason it's in there is that it was in the King James. I mean, there's only so much you can do as a translation. And if you don't include some verses that are in the King James, then people in Carol's congregation and all of our congregations are suddenly going to pull out the flamethrowers and we're going to have some burnings going on there, you know. And hopefully it's just going to be limited to the text, not to the translators. But that's why. Because these translators, and the other thing is, apart from that, is that this permits us to have this discussion. See, if you didn't have the ending of the Gospel of Mark, then we couldn't talk about whether it was original or not. So the translators, by putting it there, putting it in brackets, are signaling that they don't think that it's original, but that they want you to have it in front of you so you can have this discussion. And I think that's very reasonable.
Tell me if I'm wording this correctly. Don't we have to also hold in tension the idea that though we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, we have to humbly look at Scripture, realize we're finite, and we're seeing things through a glass darkly, and may not have God's view of everything.
Yes, I would affirm that. We certainly need to recognize our finiteness when we approach Scripture. That doesn't affect the objectivity of the doctrine of inerrancy, in that the Scripture is inerrant without in whole and in part. But it does affect the subjectivity aspect of inerrancy, that we ought to approach it and be submissive under it, because we recognize that in our finitude we can make mistakes. And so that speaks to that as well. Yeah, good point. Okay, let's move into the Gospel of Luke, actually into Luke and Acts. In keeping with our kind of thrust of the class to do both history and theology, I'm going to move quickly into the Gospel, or into the book of Acts. So we're going to spend less time on the Gospel of Luke here. In a sense, we've spent a lot of time on the Gospel of Matthew, by the way. Not explicitly on kind of a class on Matthew, but remember all the devotionals that we've done through Matthew. I feel like we've done Matthew, signal a lot of the kind of key issues that come up with Matthew. Mark has been brief. I recognize that. You know, I guess the last thing I should say about Mark and any of the Gospels is, did you see that when I came to interpret Mark, I certainly emphasized the beginning and we talked about the ending, but there's a sense in which you have to read the whole thing through. One of the good things about the way that we approach Scripture is that we hold every little paragraph to be valuable to us and edifying to us, and that is true. One of the downsides about it is that we get so used to reading the Gospel or any narrative work in Scripture in these little tiny pieces. Okay? I'm going to read this parable. And then next week in our Bible study, we're going to read the next parable. And then the week after that, we're going to read the miracle story that comes after. You know, and so you don't get the sense of starting in chapter 1, verse 1, and reading all the way to the end of chapter 16. You know, you just don't read all the way through. And the problem with that is that's probably not how it's intended to be read in some respects. So that occasionally, not always, but occasionally, It does us great good to just start and read all the way through and get a feel for the whole. Get the big picture, if you would. And that's what I was trying to give you with the beginning of Mark, at least. The big picture is, oh my goodness, look at this guy. I mean, that's the big picture. And once you see the big picture, then you can go back and look at the individual miracle stories and look at the individual parables and see how they fit in the whole flow. A quick piece of advice that was given to me when I was in seminary, especially having to do with preaching Old Testament narratives, but I would say the same with the New Testament narratives such as the Gospels, is that, again, there's this tendency to preach individual parts. What do you do with that? Well, does that mean... Phone, it's for me. Sorry. No, anyway, what do you go to the other extreme where you can only, okay, the sermon today is the Gospel of Mark, and you do the whole thing in 30 minutes, you know? And you can only preach through Genesis in one shot, you know, all 50 chapters all the way through. Now, you can't do that either, in a sense. And that's not appropriate to, again, the inerrancy and inspiration of Scripture, because every little part matters as well as the whole. So, what he suggested is that you see the preaching of narrative as a string of pearls, okay? Where you have the individual pearls all along, and you look at the individual pearls and you appreciate each one. But you also need to step back and see the whole in order to see the beauty of the whole string, if you would, okay? So that while you're preaching through the narrative and... obviously, this was applicable to Bible study and counseling sessions and whatever context you're working through the gospel, that you constantly see the forest and the trees. Okay? So you bring people out and in so that you get the big picture as well as the individual contributions. And I think that's a very helpful way to think through how we should approach the narratives of Scripture. Okay? So that would certainly refer to the Gospels as well as to Luke, etc. All right. Moving to our discussion of Luke, then. You have a handout in front of you that has just a very kind of quick outline of some of the things that I want to cover. The first thing has to do with the unity of Luke and Acts. This probably can best be seen by looking at the prologue to Acts. So Acts chapter 1, starting at the very beginning of the chapter. If I can get there myself. Acts chapter 1, verse 1 says, "The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day when he was taken up, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after his sufferings by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. And gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised," etc. Okay? So the very beginning of the book of Acts refers back to a previous account, which he calls the first account, which is clearly about the life of Jesus. Okay? So if you would, you can see, the book of Acts is, it's the sequel. Okay? You know, if you have Rocky 1 and Rocky 2, or Jaws 1 and Jaws 2, there's Luke 1 and Luke 2, if you would. And so Acts becomes kind of the sequel to this gospel. The connectedness between the two gospels can also be seen if you keep your finger on that, and then you go to the beginning of the gospel of Luke. And he says as following, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account," etc., etc. Verse 3, we've already talked about this. That's why I did etc., etc. It's scripture. I don't mean to breeze through it too quickly, but we got to go, all right? So it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, on verse 3, "to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus." Okay, so you got Theophilus in the beginning of chapter 1 of Luke, Theophilus at the beginning of Acts. That alone sets up a natural connection between the two Gospels, or between the Gospel and the book of Acts. Another thing that sets up a fairly natural connection is, if you look at the end of Luke, boy, I didn't know I created such pain. I assume that's a baby crying and not one of our students, but Luke chapter 24, the very end of Luke. Verse 50, "And he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came about that while he was blessing them, he parted from them, and they returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising God." This parting from them is not described in great detail in the Gospel of Luke, but it's a parting that is something different from these sequence of resurrection appearances. There is a final parting, if you would, of Jesus. Well, at the very beginning of the book of Acts, you have the ascension of Jesus. This is something that is distinctively part of Luke and of Acts. Certainly, again, Matthew, Mark, and John all depict the resurrection, but Luke is especially interested as well in this activity of the ascension when Jesus goes up into the clouds. So you have these different elements that clearly show that they're by the same authors. There's a lot more that one can discuss in terms of theological themes, etc., and we'll get into some of that next time. But these themes show that you have Luke Part 1 and Luke Part 2 going on with Luke and Acts. Okay, so much so that in the last 30 or 40 years, scholars have spoken increasingly of the unity of Luke and Acts, and I think in this regard they're quite correct. So here's an example. Here's a book by Robert O'Toole entitled, strangely enough, The Unity of Luke's Theology. Okay? The unity of Luke's theology. So there's this unified aspect of Luke and Acts, so much so that he then describes it. Subtitle says, an analysis of Luke-Acts. Luke-Acts. A lot of modern scholars won't just speak of Luke or Acts. They'll speak of Luke-Acts, as if there's this kind of continuous narrative from, you know, Luke 1 and Luke 2, that the original and its sequel, if you would. Now, I think there's some great help there. At the same time, we do need to recognize that these are autonomous works written with a beginning trajectory and ending. So I think the idea of a sequel, along the lines of kind of a movie sequel, where you do have similar themes coming up, same characters, same God, you know, doing the same kind of work, same emphases, but each having its own beginning and end, so that they form their own coherent whole. Okay, so you've got both Luke and Acts together. Now, just to end on what some of the themes are that you have in Luke-Acts and where the theology is, if you would, unified, I return to the beginning of Acts, chapter 1. I asked you to keep your finger there, so if you'll return to Acts 1, listen to some of the things that he particularly highlights about that all that Jesus began to do and teach. It's not just the teachings of Jesus, it's also what he did. But it's also not just what Jesus did, it's what he taught. And that's very consistent with what Luke says in the gospel itself. But there's this very interesting phrase, that Jesus began to do and teach. Well, does that mean that he's still doing and teaching in our day? Well, effectively, I think many have studied this, and I think there's truth here, that through his apostles he continues to do and teach. And so the Acts are the continuation of even the story of Jesus. He begins to do and teach in Luke. He continues to do and teach through the apostles throughout the Gospel of Acts, or throughout the Acts. Sorry, not the Gospel. Until the day when he was taken up. Well, there we have the ascension of Jesus, being again a kind of Lucan theological distinctive. After he had, by the Holy Spirit shows up very, very often in Luke and Acts. Some have said it shows up more often in the Gospel of Luke than in the other Gospels. I haven't actually done the study to confirm that, but it shows up a lot. And the Holy Spirit shows up all the time in Acts. So the Holy Spirit is part of this theological unity between Luke and Acts. He gave orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. Here we have the apostles, which obviously are going to factor very heavily in the Acts of the apostles. So the apostles provide part of the unity, because these are the people that Jesus had chosen. Verse 2. To these he had presented himself alive, the resurrection of Jesus, after his suffering, by many convincing proofs, showing that Luke is very much concerned about evidences, certainly for the resurrection, but evidences for the Christian faith, which is something that will continue through the book of Acts, because the book of Acts provides continuing evidence, if you would, for the Christian faith, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God, the rule of God over all of life, if you would, in Luke and in Acts. And then gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem. And he speaks of the baptism of the Holy Spirit and ultimately commissions them in their mission, which links them into his mission in the book of Luke. So I guess what I'm trying to say is that if you want to see some of the themes that are most highlighted in Luke and in Acts, these first few verses of Acts lead you into that discussion very well. Okay? A great essay question, short answer question, would be something like, what do we learn from Acts chapter 1 about some of the key theological themes for Luke? You know? There you go.